But we're in the Living Kingdom, and we're looking at the Living Kingdom in the Gospel of John. I just wanted to give you a bit of a rundown of the context of where we find ourselves in John chapter 11. Just so you know, John chapter 11, every single time I've come to John chapter 11 and preached, I've preached on raising Lazarus from the dead. And so this year, in 2021, seeing 2020 was so different, I thought, why not in 2021 preach on the second half of John chapter 11 after Lazarus has died and risen from the dead? And so I'm preaching on a little bit of passage that I've never preached on before. I've always missed this. And I wanted to give you a bit of a context running up to this part. I'm going to take us back a few weeks to John chapter 8. If you remember, in John chapter 8, there was a woman caught in adultery, and the Pharisees brought her before Jesus because they wanted to trap him. And so the beginning of the chess game is at least at chapter 8. When I say the chess game, there is a strategy, there is a game of cat and mouse that is happening between Jesus and the teachers of the law. Jesus doesn't fall into their trick. He says, "You who is without sin, cast the first stone." And then he refuses to condemn her as well, but instead sends her away and says, "Go and sin no more." That's the first thing that happens. We notice that from there, this next part of chapter 8, Jesus' testimony is challenged. We didn't look at that. But one of the things that happens is that the religious leader says, "Well, by what authority do you say what you say? Who is bearing testimony to you?" Well, it seems like the chess game continues. Jesus is now going to spend a few chapters showing them how he can testify to who he is. And so in chapter 9, the first thing he does is heal a man who is born blind. So he does the impossible. What do they do in response in the chess game? They throw the blind man out of the temple. Chess game's getting interesting, isn't it? A few pieces have been taken and removed from the board. This blind man is removed from the temple. And so then Jesus spends chapter 10 telling them with metaphor a little bit about who he is, but also who they are. They're wolves, they're thieves, they're robbers. But he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And that brings us to chapter 11, where one of the sheep have died, Lazarus. And we read in the beginning of John chapter 11 that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. It's another miracle. There's another move on the chessboard, and things escalate because now we're talking about life and death. And before we've finished the end of chapter 11, not only are they plotting the death of Jesus, they've even decided they should plot the death of Lazarus, which is crazy. He's already been dead once. Doesn't seem like a bright move. So I've got 3 points this morning that hopefully make sense as we go on from there, and I hope you can see that the chess game is continuing between Jesus and the teachers of the law. The first point that I want to make this morning is that many people believe. Many believe. To believe is to accept something as true, to feel sure of the truth. It's to have faith and confidence and trust. And so we're told many believe. We're not told how many. But a lot of people saw Lazarus dead, and then they saw him walk out of the tomb, not one, not two, but 3 days later. And so many people believe. What the passage does say in verse 45 is simply this: "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him." And so Jesus bears testimony to who he is, the Son of God, the one who has brought life about, is able to raise the dead back to life. And so these people, they saw a dead man raised, and what do they do as a result? They believe. It makes sense, doesn't it? And that appears to be the logic. In fact, as we go on, if you read really, really carefully, you will notice that we're not told that anybody does not believe. We're not told a single person thinks this is a setup. But we are told that many of the Jews do believe. But then in verse 46, we're told something else. "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." So they see a dead man raised and they dob. They go and tell on Jesus, because you shouldn't raise people from the dead. But notice it doesn't say they don't believe. In fact, they're going to go and tell the Pharisees what? My assumption is that they went and told the Pharisees, "Jesus has risen somebody, raised somebody from the dead." It doesn't say they went to the Pharisees and said, Jesus just didn't raise somebody from the dead. Why would they tell them that? They went, I assume, to tell them that he had. Now, I don't know if you ever saw this story, but in February, I believe it was, of 2019, there was a man in a town or near Johannesburg in South Africa who he had died. The internet tells me this, and so I believe it. He died. His picture is there on the left. He's there in the coffin, and there's a pastor to the right with a microphone, and the pastor puts his hands on the dead person, and he was raised back to life. It should be noted, though, and as I said, this is in the internet, so it must be true, that the local council of churches has said it was clearly staged. Not only that, the local funeral home in which this occurred is suing the pastor. I would have thought, if there was the chance that your relative might be raised from the dead, maybe you would choose that funeral home in future. But it seems to me that there's a lot of question marks about whether or not this is real. It's worth noting that in this passage in chapter 11, there is never at any point anyone's doubt that what Jesus has done is miraculous. Even those who plot against him. It never says they don't believe. In fact, they say he's doing miraculous things. So it's a little bit different to what's happened near Johannesburg in February of 2019. And so we're told some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Why? What is their reason for doing this? What are their motives? Did these people not trust God at this point? Because Jesus has just done something that, like the blind man said, all I know is I was blind, now I can see. This guy's from God. Lazarus now sits up and says, I was dead and now I'm alive. Can you see how Jesus has ramped up what he is doing here? And yet these people do not want to get on board with what is happening right in front of them. What drives them to do this? Well, this next little piece of information is where we understand that Presbyterianism comes from the New Testament, but sadly, it seems to align itself more closely with the Pharisees, because the second point is they call a meeting. And that's what we do as Presbyterians. We call meetings. And so they call a meeting, and I want you to listen to the tone in what they say. They get together, and their question is, what are we accomplishing? Right away, there's anxiety there. There is a concern that whatever it is that we're accomplishing, it's not what we want to accomplish. They said, here is this man, that's Jesus, performing many miracles. Notice there's no doubt that he is performing miracles. Jesus is performing miracles. There's not unbelief in who Jesus or in what Jesus is doing. But then they say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Interesting statement, isn't it? This guy can do anything. We need to stop him because we might lose what little we have. This person could give us everything, but we need to stop him because we might lose what little we have. Now, this isn't something that's limited to Presbyterianism, but since 1901, when the Presbyterian Church of Australia was formed, it has been in decline. It's been getting smaller. And one of the traps that we can fall into is go, what can Jesus do for us so that we can hold on to what little we have left? It's an argument, or it's a perspective of from scarcity, not from abundance, which is crazy because I have the God of abundance next to me and I'm worried about how I might lose the little that I have. Can you see the problem? And so they call a meeting. What are we accomplishing? This man's performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. And then the Romans are going to get cranky and we're going to lose what little we have. Notice, they admit many miracles. This probably means that Jesus is the Messiah. They're stressed that they will lose the remaining bit of the kingdom, but the Messiah was going to save the kingdom. Can you see the problem here? It reminds me a little bit of Abraham in his thinking. Do you remember? God has told me that my descendants will be more than the stars in the sky, more than the sand on the seashore. But my wife is old and barren. So I guess I need to do something about it. You see the problem? I believe in a limitless God, but in my situation right now, he can't help me, and I have to help him. Can you see how it's turned upside down and around the wrong way? And so, they do what often, I'm giving Presbyterians a hard workout this morning, what we often fail to do, and they hatch a plan. Now, I found this when I typed in hatch a plan to try and find a picture. I found a raccoon hatching a plan. And it says on it, they say one friend out of every group has the potential to be a serial killer. So I threw Dave off a cliff just in case it was him. It did mention Dave, which I thought was interesting, but also it's a little bit of what is happening here. Someone's going to ruin this for us. Somebody's going to take away what little bit we have left. And I think it might be Jesus, so let's throw him off the cliff. It's interesting, isn't it? And so what we hear is the upshot of this plan. We see a bit of it in verse 53 and 57. So from that day on, they plotted to take Jesus' life. And the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. Now, I started us from chapter 8 with the woman caught in adultery, from chapter 9 with the blind man, through to Jesus being crucified. I reckon we've got a space of 2 weeks, 3 weeks. I don't know if you've noticed that. But almost two-thirds of John's gospel seems to be in the last remaining weeks of Jesus' life. I hadn't really picked up on that before. And here we are. It's not long. In fact, if we turn over a couple of pages in your Bible and you'll actually get to, well, chapter 12 is actually the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which makes it very hard for the powers that be to touch Jesus, doesn't it? Because the crowd is cheering for him. In fact, what we hear is that as several times they're concerned about arresting him because the crowd is there. And so Jesus either needs to go and hide or needs to be in a crowd. And this is one of the reasons why Judas was paid money to be able to show them where he would be and to hand him over. And so from that time on, Jesus sort of becomes a bit of an exile. In fact, we're told in verse 53 and 57, therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. Now, Ephraim's an interesting place. I'm not sure how well you can see that map, but down the bottom, it's a mustardy colour, almost looks brown on that actually, is Judea. And then blue above it is Samaria. You might be able to see Jerusalem. It's to the left of the Dead Sea that's down the bottom. And from Jerusalem, you go up to Emmaus. So the walk to Emmaus was north, northwest. Then you go northeast from there, and it's Jericho. And then northwest again is Ephraim. It's close to the border of Samaria. The Jews would never go near Samaria. And so Jesus escapes to up there into a quiet place near Samaria where the Samaritans are, away from the Jews. He's hiding. It's almost like he's a refugee at this point. And so they've hatched this plan. Why did they hatch this plan? And this is an interesting question when you think about motives. They hatched this plan because they were told by Caiaphas, who stood up, that the Messiah would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Now, this is one of the things that I have missed as I've read the Gospels. is that one of the first groups of people to actually get on board with God's plan for Jesus was the Pharisees. Caiaphas learnt this information from a prophecy, from a vision that he saw. The vision was that one would die so the nation could be saved. One would have to die so that the little bit that we want to protect will remain protected and we won't lose it. It's interesting, isn't it? If you read the words of Caiaphas in verse 50, it is better for one man to die for the people than the whole nation perish. It's from that. Now, nobody argues with him. Nobody says, Caiaphas, you're wrong. It's actually because of that they decide to do the plan that they do. They learn about the prophecy, the vision from God, and they go and do exactly that. In any church or in any group, leadership information tells us that around about 20%, if you give them a new idea, will be early adopters. They'll leap in and go, yep, we'll do that. And then there's about 20% who are the ones who really don't want to ever change. And then you've got a whole group in the middle that we looked at last week. They're called the sheep. And they'll go whichever way is, seems the most clear and obvious and compelling, depending on the ones who are the early adopters and the ones who are the we won't change people. The Pharisees are the early adopters. Do you know why they're the early adopters? Because they don't want anything to change. They're in the top 20 and the bottom 20%, all at the same time. They're going to adopt this plan because this plan, according to them, means things won't change. There needs to be a kingdom sacrifice. They don't mind as long as it's not them. If they're told Jesus is going to be the kingdom sacrifice, well, fine, let's find him and sacrifice him. That's why they leap on board with this plan from God. But there's a problem with it, isn't it? Why do they want God's plan to work? These guys are supposed to be the leaders of Israel. And my understanding of leadership is that if somebody says that somebody has to die for those that you are leading, then your first thing you do is, do I have to die? Because that's what leadership is. You ask the question, who needs to die? Is it me? Because I will do that for the people that I lead. That's what Jesus does. What do the Pharisees do? Somebody has to die, we nominate him. It's a fundamental difference, isn't it? They were on board with God's plan, but for all the wrong reasons as leaders of God's people. Philippians 2, Paul says to us in regards to Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. It's very different to the Pharisees, isn't it? We have this little bit of power that the Romans have not taken from us, and we don't want to let it go. And if you tell me someone's got to die, well, I nominate him so I can have my little bit of power. God becomes human in Jesus. He has the very nature of God, and yet he doesn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He puts it aside. He makes himself nothing. Last few weeks we looked at James Bryan Smith's amazing, insightful little quote about the heart, at the heart of the universe is one principle, that self-sacrifice is the highest act. There needs to be a kingdom sacrifice. And Jesus the King makes that sacrifice. And so in conclusion, and I probably haven't gone quite as quick as I needed to, but in conclusion, what are our motives? Are we actually on board with God's plan? And if we are on board with God's plan, is it for good reasons, or is it because of fear or stress, or a desire to hold on to power, or a desire to appease guilt that we might feel? What is it? I have a question there, which is, do you count? It's really designed as a question from somebody who is a pastor of churches, and something that was a trap that I fell into. The trap that I fell into was the way of measuring my success as a pastor was to count sheep. I found that counting sheep meant that I didn't go to sleep. It kept me up at night, actually. Counting sheep, counting how many people turn up, because that's the only way to really measure whether or not what I do is successful, isn't it? Then I realized I'm actually counting something that's beyond my control. We're not here just simply to get more of us here. We're here to be the people that God has called us to be. We're here to be the people who put up our hands and say, I'm willing to be the one who sacrifices themselves for the good of somebody else. The ones who will lead the way Jesus led. I said that the Presbyterian Church has been in decline since 1901. It's been a very stressful time for many ministers. One of the things that changed my perspective for the better was realizing that I was using the wrong parameters. Ask Gideon. He was counting his army, wasn't he? He got a small army. And then he got a smaller army. And then he got a smaller army. And then he ended up with what was really not much more than a rugby team. And yet God was there. And I think God sometimes likes us to have our thinking challenged when he brings about a victory through what we would consider nothing or even a failure. And this is what he does with Jesus. So I want to encourage you this week to sit with Jesus and to trust him with a deep trust. There's that verse in Scripture that reminds us to be still and know that he is God. That be still thing is not necessarily just to physically be still and stop. That helps. I think the be still is to stop our activity in trying to hold on to what we want to keep. It's be still and let go. To hold things with open hands. To let God take what God needs to take. But also to receive what God gives. It's a very different posture to this. It's much more open to what God will do. It's more trusting in him. So I want to encourage you this week to have a posture of open hands. There might be things in your life that are very challenging at this time. God has this. This might be a challenging time for our church. But rather than counting how many of us are here, let's just have open hands to receive what God brings to us. To allow God to have what he might take from us so that we might trust in him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your goodness to us. And we want to thank you that whatever our situation today or this week might be, that you have it in your hands. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust in you. We want to thank you for the example of Jesus who laid down his life, who didn't take quality with you as something that he should grasp, but rather made himself nothing. Pray, Lord, that you would help us this week to walk with humility and grace and trust in you. In Jesus' name. Amen.